Good morning. I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center, Random Lake, Wisconsin. You have joined us for our Congregation of Prayer, a guide for daily meditation and prayer around God's Word. Today's Saturday, September 24th, 2022. I'm recording here from home. Shortly after we finish up here, going down to the Random Lake Family Fall Fun Festival or whatever it's called. It's a bunch of Fs there to represent our school. We have a booth to try to enlist more students to take advantage of that gift that we have, which is our day school. So it's good to see you checking in the chat. We've got DFresh on YouTube. Chris, Gus, and Eileen and Mom are on Facebook. I'm sure others will join us as they go. What we do on Saturday is we actually look at tomorrow's Old Testament and Epistle reading and do some consideration of both to help us, hear the preaching and teaching of tomorrow's, of all the themes of tomorrow. All right, tomorrow is the Sunday of the birds and the lilies, which you have a few themes going on. You have anxiety, being anxious about what you put on or what you will eat or where you will live, that sort of thing, material anxiety. Of course, in material anxiety, I see Karen checking in on YouTube. Good to have you there. Material anxiety is also then connected to what God you serve. And you say, well, I don't serve other gods. Well, that's not how Jesus sees it. He says that, when you are slave to your anxiety, you're actually slave to a false god, who he actually calls by a very particular name. The god is name is Mammon. We might call it the god of wealth or just stuff, right? Or your life, if you want to think materialistically, all right? And that's important that we don't drop that term mammon and translated away as money. It's not simply about money. It's about all the stuff of life and how we can enslave ourselves to the pursuit of those things. And of course, we'll see that play out in both our Old Testament and Epistle reading, actually. So with that, let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, memory verse for today is from Matthew 5:37. Actually, for this week, I should say. Say it with me. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Matthew 5, verse 37. And again, from the Sermon on the Mount, remember that the sayings of Jesus there are fulfilled in Jesus. Right? Jesus makes demands that we cannot keep. He makes those demands in order that we would repent and believe again in him. All right, just like we talked about a moment ago with Mammon, so with everything in this life. So let your yes be yes and your no, no. How does that apply to Jesus? All right, the yes in Jesus is the forgiveness of sins, the gospel. The no in Jesus is the law, that there is no life, there is no forgiveness, there is no mercy, there's no grace in the law. All right. But in the yes of the gospel, there is forgiveness, grace, mercy, peace, love, patience, all the aspects of God. So how you approach God is key here. And actually, both are God's word. But anything that goes kind of, that fuzzies it up, muddies the water, I don't know how you want to say that, Jesus says is from the evil one. So if it is neither law nor gospel, but something that's a confusion of the two, that is from the evil one. Right. So, for example, what we pastors like to call the gospel. Hey, I have good news for you. Jesus equips you to do better. Well, is that good news or is that really just more law? Right. Gospel. Sometimes that's the end of the sermon. You have the law. You are a terrible person. The gospel. Jesus loves you anyway. And then the gospel comes at the end to say, and now that Jesus loves you, now you can be that better person that he demands. Right, the life of sanctification, they might say. Well, no, you can't be, but in Christ you are, by declaration, And it only comes by the gospel, not by your doing. All right, so there you go. And if God chooses to bear fruit in your life despite your flesh, thanks be to God for that. But it's his work, not yours. All right, so that's a confusion of yes and no. Good. Our psalm this week has been Psalm 37. Let's read the whole thing, and then we'll do a meditation on it. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their swords shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked burrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen the wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. So perhaps you can hear then why this psalm is the psalm for this week. It's not a psalm that's actually in the hymnal, which means our familiarity with it is somewhat limited, because it doesn't find use within the lectionary tradition of our church, right? So it's not appointed for any particular Sunday, whether the intro at psalm or the psalm to follow the Old Testament text or in the daily offices, right? Which I think is a shame, because then we lose the way that this psalm becomes or is the Old Testament echo of the New Testament teaching from Jesus that we'll hear about the birds and the lilies, right? About being anxious about what we have, right? Jesus here confesses in this through his great-great-whatever-grandfather, David, that, I'm just trying to pull out a particular one. Yeah, right here is a great expression. Verse 20, you'll hear this in the gospel tomorrow. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures, like the lilies of the field, right? They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Also, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, right? But better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. So when it comes to wealth or prosperity or human flourishing, we say, better that we be righteous, that is declared forgiven in Christ, and have little, right, than to be outside of faith in Christ and have much. And I suppose one of the false teachings that is at hand that we might want to consider is, in particular, the idea that God grants many blessings, physical, earthly, material blessings, to those whom he loves. Jesus himself discounts that idea. He says that he causes the rain to fall upon the just and unjust alike, the sun to shine, causes the seed to sprout. He gives bread to those who are hungry, actually irrespective of persons. That's why we attach material blessings, when we confess it in our, say, for example, a small catechism, to the first article of the creed, to God as creator of heaven and earth. So the things of this life, the physical things, even our very life itself, is a gift from God as creator, right? But the gifts of righteousness are particular to God as Father, giving his Son, Jesus, to die for us and then bestowing that faith by the work of the Spirit upon us. That is quite a different thing. So when he's talking about the wicked here, wicked simply means, or evildoers, simply means those who live outside of faith, and then that's evident in their life and the way that they both live towards God and towards one another. All right. So I think the psalm was wise to choose it for this week, because it's connected then with the whole idea of material blessings. I mean, you can see quite a bit in here. So maybe it's worth your meditation later. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen a righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. All right. So here's a meditation, and this is titled, Envy Not the Wicked. If we think of prayer as speaking to God, Psalm 36 or Hebrew 37 appears at first to challenge the very notion of the Psalms as prayers, inasmuch as not a single word of it is explicitly addressed to God. It speaks about God, of course, but never to him, at least not overtly. Psalm 36 is also strangely constructed, even if the construction is rather simple. It is one of those 12 psalms built on what is known as an alphabetic acrostic pattern. We've talked about this before, and there's 12 of them. That is to say, starting with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first line begins with Aleph, the second line with Beit. Each new line, in this case, every other line is of the psalm, begins with the next successive letter of the alphabet. All right, so you can't, of course, see that in English. I could share it with you in Hebrew, but there's no point. So verse 1 is Aleph, verse 3 is Beit, etc., etc. It begins with that letter. Thus, if one looks for some sort of logical or thematic progression in the course of the psalm, he may be mightily disappointed. The arrangement of the psalm's ideas is determined only by something so artificial and arbitrary as the sequence of the alphabet. So the meditation does not really progress. It is, on the other hand, insistent and repetitive. Right? So it's a different kind of poetry then. It is obvious at once that Psalm 36 has close ties to the Bible's wisdom tradition. If it were not part of the Psalter, we would expect to find it in Proverbs or one of the other wisdom books, like Job, for example. It appears to be a kind of discourse given by a parent to a child or a wise man to a disciple. It is full of sound and godly counsel. For example, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and so forth. Such admonitions, along with the psalm's allied warnings and promises, are stock material of the wisdom literature. So, how does one pray such a psalm? To begin with, by respecting its tone, which is one of admonition, warning, and promise. Respect its tone as one of admonition, warning, and promise. Surely, prayer is talking to God, but it also involves listening to God. And this is a psalm in which one will do more listening than talking. It is a psalm in which the believer prays by placing his heart open and receptive to God's word of admonition, warning, and promise. You could say law and gospel if you want. One may likewise think of Psalm 36 as the soul speaking to itself. Quote, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. But the meek shall inherit the earth. The little that the righteous has is better than the riches of many wicked. The Lord knows the days of the upright. The law of his God is in his heart, and so on. The human soul, after all, is not of simple construction. The great thinkers who have examined the soul over many centuries seem all to agree that it is composed of parts. Sometimes these parts are at odds with one another. The mixture of conflicting experiences in the soul leads one to utter such petitions as, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It is one part of the soul praying for the other. In this psalm, one part of the soul admonishes the other, reminds the other, cautions the other, encourages the other. And this inner conversation of the human spirit all takes place in the sight of God, the giver of wisdom. This inner discussion is rendered necessary because of frequent temptations to discouragement. As far as empirical evidence bears witness, the wicked do seem, on many occasions, to be better off than the just. By the standards of this world, they often prosper. Our psalm is at pains to insist, however, that this propensity, or prosperity, I should say, is only apparent in the sense that it will certainly be short-lived. As regards the workers of iniquity, quote, they shall soon be cut off or cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. For evildoers shall be cut off. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken. The transgressors shall be cut off together. And so on. The suffering lot of the just man is likewise temporary and of brief duration. He need only wait on the Lord in patience and trust. Quote, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit your way unto the Lord and trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord will help them and deliver them. He will deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. End quote. This, then, is a psalm of faith and confidence in God, without which there is no Christian prayer. It is also faith and hope under fire, exposed to struggle and the endurance that calls for patience. After all, faith is the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11, verse 1. And, quote, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, Romans 8, 24 and 25. Our psalm is a meditative lesson on not being deceived by appearances and a summons to wait patiently for God's deliverance. All right. And in that way, it really is a good psalm that ties in well, I think, with our Old Testament reading, which is that of the widow at Zarephath. Right? Despite all appearances, is to wait patiently on the Lord, and he will care for you. All right. Before we hear that reading, let's confess the seventh commandment, you shall not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. You could say, actually, the seventh commandment then is connected. One of the reasons why we lack is because the way that sin, and especially the idolatrous service to the god Mammon, has taken hold of us is that those who are around us who could care for us in our time of need, refuse to because they live outside of faith. Right? You could see that. And what would God have is the opposite, that we care for one another in our need, right? And provide in times of want. Eighth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. All right. As I said, tomorrow's Old Testament text is one of two about the widow at Zarephath. We have 2 weeks in a row with her. So let's listen. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, that would be to Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God gives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went her way, and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. All right, so she's living a life of desperation. She's all but given up hope. And then the Lord sends to her Elijah the prophet to counsel and correct her, right? It is possible that she would have, she and her son might have died. Of course, we know her son does die. We'll find out about that next week, but die of hunger. But the person of faith also will say, "Well, what is that? I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last I shall see him face to face," right? You might think here, when we're talking about being hungry and being without food, but also, you know, being rich and without need, you might be reminded of the Magnificat. You remember Mary's song? In particular, the verse, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." Luther has a magnificent commentary on the Magnificat. I want to say it's about 200 pages. So, I mean, he has plenty of things to remark upon, most of which is actually quite valuable. And that commentary, I think, is in the 1520s, maybe? 1521, I believe. And so he's in the midst of the Reformation, and he's finding that Mary's song, which would be prayed daily in the monastic order, so he'd be quite familiar with it, is rich with scriptural allusion. And even to a story like this. Listen to what he has to say about, "He filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." We said above that by those of low degree are meant not those who are despised and nothing in appearance, but those who are willing to be in such a state, especially if they've been forced into it for the sake of God's word or the right. Likewise, by the hungry are not meant those who have little or nothing to eat, but those who gladly suffer want, especially if they are forcibly compelled by others to do so for the sake of God or the truth. Who is lowlier, more despised, and needier than the devil and the damned, or than those who are tortured, starved, or slain on account of their evil deeds? Or all who are lowly and in want and against their will? Yet that does not help them, but only adds to their misery. Of them the Mother of God does not speak, but of those who are one with God and God with them, and who believe and trust in him. On the other hand, what hindrance was their riches to the holy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What hindrance was his royal throne to David, or his authority in Babylon to Daniel? Or their high station and great riches to those who had them, or who have them today, provided they do not set their hearts on them or seek their own advantage in them? Solomon says in Proverbs 16, "The Lord weighs the spirit," end quote. That is, he judges not according to outward appearance, whether one is rich or poor, high or low, but according to the spirit and how it behaves itself within. There must be such differences and distinctions of persons and stations in our life here on earth, yet the heart should neither cling to them nor fly from them, neither cling to the high and rich nor fly from the poor and lowly. Thus it is also said in Psalm 7, "God tries the hearts and minds, and therefore he is the righteous judge. But people judge according to outward appearance, and therefore they often err." So what Luther's getting at here is, don't judge by your poverty or your wealth, by outward status, your position in life. That sort of judgment is not of God, actually. It's of the heart. It's the sinful heart in particular. Right? God gives to each differently. These works are done in secret, like those mentioned above, so that no one is aware of them until they have come to an end. A rich man is not aware how really empty and wretched he is until he comes to die, or otherwise suffers loss. You might think of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Then only does he see all his goods were altogether nothing. As it is said in Psalm 76, they sank into sleep, that is, they died. All the rich men discovered that they had nothing in their hands. On the other hand, the hungry and thirsty know not how filled they are until they come to the end. Then they find the words of Christ true in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled." And the comforting promise of the Mother of God here, "He has filled the hungry with good things." Right? We don't even, what Luther's saying is, we don't even really understand these words until the moment of our death, when we recognize how richly God had blessed us, despite maybe our earthly poverty. It is utterly impossible for God to let anyone who trusts in him die of starvation. All angels would have to come and feed him. Elijah was fed by ravens, and he and the widow at Zarephath lived for many days on a handful of meal. To our Old Testament text. God cannot forsake those who trust in him. Hence David says in Psalm 37, "I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or their children begging bread." There's our psalm. "I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken." All right, so Luther would suggest from Mary and from the story of the widow, and also from our psalm, Psalm 37, that perhaps, what I said before isn't quite right. The Lord will not allow you to die of starvation. He does not allow that for those who are faithful to him. Actually, when you start to think about many of the stories of, the great lengths that people went to for food when they were held captive, it was actually in response to their unbelief that they resorted to such things. Whoever trusts in God is righteous. And again, Psalm 34, "The rich suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And also St. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, says in 1 Samuel 2, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry are filled." All right? One more bit from Luther. "But our wretched unbelief always hinders God from working such works in us, and ourselves from experiencing and knowing them. We desire to be filled and have plenty of everything before hunger and want arrive. We lay up provision against future hunger and need, so that we no longer have need of God and his works. What sort of faith is this, that which trusts in God, when all the while you feel and know that you have goods laid up to help yourself? It is because of our unbelief that we see God's word, the truth, and the right defeated, and wrong triumph, and yet remain silent, do not rebuke, speak out, or prevent it, but let things go as they will. Why? We are afraid that we too might be attacked and made poor, and might then perish of hunger and be forever laid low. That is to esteem temporal goods more than God, and to put them in God's place as an idol. If we do this, we do not deserve to hear or to understand this comfortable promise of God, that he exalts the lowly, he puts down the mighty, he fills the poor, and empties the rich. We do not deserve ever to come to the knowledge of his works, without which there is no salvation. We must therefore be damned forever, as Psalm 28 says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hand, he will break them down and build them up no more. And this is only fair because they do not believe his promises, but count him a fickle, lying God. They dare not venture or begin anything on the strength of his words, so little do they esteem his truth. Right? And that's a whole other idea that's, I think, worth our consideration, that often we live in fear of failure, fear of doing the wrong thing, but also the fear of not having the resources to accomplish such a thing. This is probably most evident, I think, amongst Christians in their fear of childbearing. Now, I don't want to be boasting or proud, but my wife and I, Anne, when we were first, well, even dating and then married, initially we did have this sort of fear. How is the Lord going to provide? We were of limited means. Is it the right time to have children? This sort of thing. But we quickly resolved that we were going to act in faith. And of course, we were even further challenged with that, any child that we bear having the potential of a genetic disease, right? That would be handed down to them. Also, again, acting in faith. I can't tell anyone else to be faithful in this way, but I can only speak from my own experience to say, how is it possible that you would provide for your children, and especially a fair number of children? How are you going to find a way to house 10 children and feed them and clothe them and whatnot? And I won't say it's been easy. And there have been significant challenges along the way. But I can say, at least to this day, the Lord has always provided. Even, you know, when having, I think we had three children and deciding to quit my day job and step out and spend an extraordinary amount of money to go to seminary in order to be a pastor. That was a low-paying job, which those two things don't really go well together either. And yet the Lord has continued to provide. And so, again, there's a way that we can serve the material and the physical and fail to believe or trust that God provides those things. And in such a way, in such a time, God actually gives us what our heart wants. We say that God won't provide, and so he doesn't. And he withholds his hand from us. And that there's really no greater difficulty than to have God's hand heavy upon us. Better to act in faith and to live according to his promises than to always fear his wrath and his judgment and never actually just trust that he will provide as he has promised. So I agree with Luther on that and that sentiment from the Magnificat in particular. And it's so contrary to today's culture. Even something like retirement is one where, there's no guarantee that you'll be able to retire, but maybe God won't withdraw your ability to work. Maybe you'll be able to work into old age. And why would that be a bad thing? I don't know why it's necessary that everyone retire at a particular age, except for it's part of our government's like planning of the economy, which, as we've learned, they're not very good planners anyway. So why would we trust them to do such things? Anyway, enough on that text. But you can see those words right here from Elijah. Do not fear, right? And that's the Lord's words to us too. Do not fear, the Lord will provide. All right. And then our epistle for tomorrow is Galatians chapter 5 and 6. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Envying one another, that has to do with material, right? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to his flesh, will of the flesh also reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will, of the Spirit, reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. All right, so you can hear all sorts of echoes in Luther's explanation to the seventh commandment right here towards the end of the reading, right? To help your neighbor protect and preserve his possessions and income, right? To do good to all, especially those of the household of faith, same idea. But also, where one's heart is where one's treasure is, which Jesus says elsewhere. The same idea here, if one spends all their time on earthly bread, trying to generate wealth for oneself and for children and future generations, what will that reap? The things that the flesh reaps, right? Which are the fruits of the flesh, if you like. The works of the flesh are evident, as we heard last week. And they are not the things that we want to see. So, again, what St. Paul and what even Luther was encouraging us to do is to meditate, to consider, to work, spend our time and our effort upon higher things, right? Work throughout the day so that we may spend our nights in prayer, right? Would be an example of that. Work in order to support his church and for the sake of the gospel, right? That your children would believe and that their grandchildren would also have the means of faith delivered to them in the Christian church. Our Lutheran confessions use this text in a number of different ways. The first part of chapter 6 is quoted in the Large Catechism, really a famous quote here. And I'm trying to think which part I should read. There's so much. It's so good. Large Catechism on the third article of the Creed. How about I jump in here? I believe that there is upon earth a little holy group and a congregation of pure saints under one head, even Christ. This group is together called, or is called together by the Holy Spirit in one faith, one mind, and understanding, with many different gifts, yet agreeing in love without sects or schisms. I am also part and member of this same group, a sharer and joint owner of all the goods it possesses. I am brought to it and incorporated into it by the Holy Spirit through having heard and continue to hear God's word, which is the beginning of entering it. In the past, before we had attained to this, we were altogether of the devil, knowing nothing about God and about Christ. So, until the last day, the Holy Spirit abides with the Holy Congregation or Christendom. Through this congregation, he brings us to Christ and he teaches us, or teaches and preaches to us, the word. By the word, he works and promotes sanctification, causing this congregation daily to grow and become strong in faith and its fruit, which he produces. We further believe that in this Christian church we have the forgiveness of sin, which is wrought through the holy sacraments and absolution, and through all kinds of comforting promises from the entire gospel. Therefore, whatever ought to be preached about the sacraments belongs here. In short, the whole gospel and all the offices of Christianity belong here, which also must be preached and taught without ceasing. God's grace is secured through Christ, and sanctification is wrought by the Holy Spirit through God's word in the unity of the Christian church. Yet, because of our flesh, which we bear about with us, we are never without sin. Everything, therefore, in the Christian church is ordered toward this goal, namely, we shall daily receive in the church nothing but the forgiveness of sin through the word and signs, sacraments, to comfort and encourage our consciences as long as we live here. So even though we have sins, the grace of the Holy Spirit does not allow them to harm us. For we are in the Christian church where there is nothing but continuous, uninterrupted forgiveness of sin. This is because God forgives us and because we forgive, bear with, and help one another. See Galatians 6. But outside of this Christian church, where the gospel is not found, there is no forgiveness, as there can be no holiness. Therefore, all who seek and wish to earn holiness, not through the gospel and forgiveness of sin, but by their works, have expelled and severed themselves from this church. Notice, those who wish holiness, not through the gospel and forgiveness of sins, but by their works, have been expelled and severed themselves from the church. Luther echoes that sentiment in the conclusion to the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to think where to jump in here. We'll jump in. This is regards to the second table of the commands and his conclusion to the commandments in the Large Catechism again. So this teaching continues through all the following commandments toward our neighbor. Everything is to flow from the first commandment's power. You shall have no other God. We honor our father and mother, masters, and all in authority, and are subject and obedient to them, not for their own sake, but for God's sake. You are not to regard or fear father or mother, nor should you do or skip anything because you love them. But note what God would have you do, what he will quite surely demand of you. If you skip that, you have an angry judge. But if you do the work, you have a gracious father. Again, do your neighbor no harm, injury, or violence, nor in any way oppress him with regard to his body, wife, property, honor, or rights. All these things are commanded in their order, even though you may have a chance and cause to do wrong, and no person would rebuke you. But do good to all men. Help and promote their interest in every way, and whatever, wherever you can, purely out of love for God and to please him. Do this in the confidence that he will abundantly reward you for everything. All right? So this is the problem with those who are outside of faith and their attempts, or what they call love for neighbor, is it's often disguised as love for neighbor, but it's done not in love for God, but actually in hatred toward God. And really self-serving, right? So we're going to create this nonprofit organization, I don't know, to feed the poor. But then as we saw in Minnesota here in the last week, the Department of Justice brought suit against one of these food ministries, I guess if you want to call it that, a food nonprofit, because of the fraud that they had committed in collecting I think it was PPP loans, or maybe it was emergency food relief. I think it was USDA money, maybe, during the lockdown. And they, rather than using that money to feed the poor and the needy, as they would, well, as they promised to do, they used it instead to buy up properties and invest in other things, and then give the poor and needy actually worse food as a consequence. All right. Again, it's going to suit. So whether the Department of Justice will win or not isn't the question. But it does appear to the tune of something like $200 or $300 million worth of fraud done by one charity in Minnesota. So it was under the guise of loving the neighbor, but with no fear of God and or of the fear of other authorities, you see. So the only way that one can truly love neighbor is by having that fear, love, and trust in God, as Luther reminds us there in the conclusion to the commandment, right? One of the places where this is manifest then is especially in the church, where there are those of the household of faith who are in need, and yet they are not provided for by the congregation. And the reason isn't that they don't love their neighbor. That's true. But the reason is because they don't love God. They actually don't fear God. They don't desire to live according to his commands because they don't live in the forgiveness of sins. They don't live under the gospel, right? And so the fruits of the gospel are not manifest in them, the working of the Spirit. They have denied the Spirit by denying the forgiveness of sins, that the need, their need to be forgiven daily and richly, all right? So that's where it begins, and really that's where it ends for us as Christians, is to confess and be forgiven, and then let the Holy Spirit have his way with us, and especially for those in need of the household of faith, but of course of all people in need, as we pray each week. Good. So let's sing our hymn for the week. Come, let us join our cheerful songs. Right. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, in the seventh commandment, you teach us that all of our possessions and income are gifts of your love. You have given us our daily work and earthly resources that we might serve our neighbor in need. For Jesus' sake, forgive us our sins of selfishness and greed, of being stingy, of making a god out of our money and possessions, of cheating others to get what we don't deserve, of being lazy in our daily tasks, and of working only for the benefit of ourselves. We thank you for the privilege of being able to share your love and care for others through the daily work and temporal gifts you have given us. Grant us your grace and compassion in Jesus that we might be faithful stewards of these gifts, using them according to your will to help our neighbors in need. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We pray also, most merciful God and Father, in the eighth commandment, you teach us that a person's good name and reputation are gifts of your grace, and that you desire them to be defended and protected by what we say. For Jesus' sake, forgive us for every form of lying, gossip, and slander which hurts our neighbor in the eyes of others. Forgive us for all the ways in which we pass judgment against our neighbor when we have not been given the authority to do so. Forgive us for failing to defend our neighbor when his good name and reputation are being attacked by others. by your words of grace and mercy to us in Jesus, teach us to tell the truth in love, and strengthen us to cover our neighbor's sins with words of forgiveness and compassion. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We pray the collect for this week. O Lord, keep your church with your perpetual mercy, and because of our frailty, we cannot but fall. Keep us ever by your help from all things hurtful, and lead us to all things profitable to our salvation. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We pray today for faithfulness to the end, for the renewal of those who are withering in the faith or fallen away, for pastors as they prepare to administer Christ's holy gifts, and for receptive hearts and minds on the Lord's day. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. We pray this day in Thanksgiving with William, who celebrates his birthday. We pray with the households, or for the households of our church, especially that of Jim, Dennis, Deborah, Kevin and Kim, Tanya, and Robert. Pray for our catechumens. We pray for those ill receiving treatment or recovering, especially Marcella, Joe, Kelsey, Dan, Brad, Ron, Betty, and Heidi. Pray for our homebound, Bev, Willis, Ed, Mickey, Paul, and Pauline. Pray for the missions and mercy work of the church, especially that of Anchor of Hope. We pray in intercession for comfort in adversity and true peace of conscience. For all this, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right, it's been a joy to have you with us here today for our congregation of prayer. We do this each morning, except for Sundays. Tomorrow Sunday, we have divine service at 9:30 a.m. and then make plans to stay afterwards, members of the congregation anyway, for Bible study, or not Bible study this Sunday. We're having voters assembly. It's our quarterly meeting. We'll have the annual report. We'll have reports from each of us. God willing, I'll get one done. Otherwise, you might just have to live through the annual report alone. And opportunity, of course, to interact on some of the decisions of the congregation. All right. And then also at the same time, our new teacher, who's also serving as our youth director, wants to take our youth and make some plans with that. So if you've got any youth-aged people, encourage them to stay as well and to meet with Mrs. Polster and start to make some plans for this year. All right. So the Lord be with you all and keep you safe, and we'll see you again tomorrow. We thank you for listening to this podcast from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church, Sherman Center in Random Lake, Wisconsin. If this podcast is of benefit to you, please consider supporting the work of St. John by visiting stjohnrandomlake.org, that's stjohnrandomlake.org/support, and give today.